I don't want you all to think that we were nervous to do this, but we had to go back into our room so many times to the bathroom, we pulled the doorknob out on the way out. When I grew up in what I assumed was a good Christian home. I mean, we went to church, and I went to Sunday school, and I even memorized a few Bible verses, and my grandmother helped me memorize the books of the Bible. And when I was about 12 or 13, I went to our church's communicants class, and After that, I got up in front of the whole church, and they asked me the questions, and I answered them. And I can remember now that it was a real emotional experience. You know, I thought it was real meaningful, but I don't remember what they asked me or what I answered. And then when I was in high school, I kind of quit going to church. And the reason I quit was because after I'd gone out on my Saturday night date, my hair looked horrible the next morning, and I didn't want to go to church and look bad. It was important to me to look good because I didn't always feel very good about myself. And so another thing I remember about growing up was worry. My parents worried a lot about having enough money and about losing their jobs. And we always had enough, and they never lost their jobs, but they just worried about it. So I began to worry, too. I thought, well, what am I going to do when I grow up? And I knew nobody would want to marry me, and so I was going to have to support myself. One time I decided to be a forensic chemist because of a TV show that I used to watch, and then it was decided that I should be a doctor because it was you could make a lot of money and you had a lot of prestige. I also remember being lonely. My parents both worked, and I was an only child, and I was quiet and shy, so I was alone quite a bit. And in high school, I only had one or two what I call close friends, and it seemed to me that everybody else just had lots of friends, everyone but me. So to prepare to go to medical school, I went to Rice University, and it's a school that's noted for its strong science department. But I was afraid. I was afraid I couldn't compete academically. And so to cover up for this, I became too cool to study, and I pretended that only wimps had to study, and people that were really neat could succeed without studying. And I also told myself that I didn't really have time to study because I went on so many dates and went to so many parties. But still, I didn't have what I would call real friends. And at Rice, I was a cheerleader and a Cotton Bowl princess and some other honors, but I was lonely. To cover up for this loneliness, I pretended I was a buddy of the jocks, and I ran around with them and did what they did. But on the night of graduation, I didn't have a date, and I didn't have anybody to go anywhere with after the graduation, and I was miserable. Sure enough, my worries proved justified, and I didn't quite make it into medical school, so I went to graduate school instead. And when I was at graduate school, I met the perfect man. He was the smartest person I had ever met, and I knew it instantly. One time we were in the neuroanatomy lab, and he took the gross brain, and he explained it to me just clear as a bell. Not only did he do that, he had been a jock. He rarely studied, but he did very well in school. And after a while, he was willing to marry me. So that was good. He was a track man. So after we were married, unfortunately, I still wasn't really satisfied and happy. He had his internship in his medical practice, and I was doing research, but I hated it, and I really wanted to quit. And he'd say to me, well, you can do whatever you want, but I didn't know what that was. And I was miserable, so I drifted along. I learned how to play tennis, and I looked for real friends, till finally we decided to have children. We had two precious children, Connie and Bobby, and for a while, they were my life, and I was sort of satisfied, but as time went on, I began to put even more expectations on OB to make me happy, and he couldn't do that, and I became even more lonely and depressed. We were kind of a funny pair. We didn't think we had any friends, and if we invited somebody over and they didn't invite us right back, I'd get angry and I'd have a grudge against them, and I'd write them off and I'd hardly speak to them. Good way to make friends, huh? But I still thought I was a Christian all this time. I said the Now I Lay Me Down to Sleep prayer almost every night. And after we had our kids, we had them baptized, and we started going to church fairly regularly. And at the church in Corpus Christi, I met a lady, and she invited me to go to a Bible study with her. Well, I didn't want to study the Bible, but I finally went just to get her off my back. She kept bugging me. And the study happened to be one that used the Navigator's Design for Discipleship booklets. And through that, I began to see that the Bible really was God's Word, and that in the Bible, God tells us how he wants us to live and what he wants us to do. And I also began to realize that I'd better hurry up and study the Bible. I knew nothing about it, and that I couldn't do what God wanted me to do unless I knew what that was. So the next year, I signed up for another Bible study called the Community Bible Study. And in this Bible study, they sang songs to God that told them they loved him and how great he was. They were praising God. And that was really scary for me, and I didn't know how to sing songs like that. And I didn't want to, and I thought the people that did it were weird, and I didn't even want to sit by them. See, in my house, we didn't discuss politics or religion, and the only time you said the name Jesus out loud was when you sang hymns at church. So the next fall, I signed up for CBS again, and this time a lady in my core group had shared how she believed that she had been a Christian, and she was teaching Sunday school and doing a lot of activities in her church, and she suffered burnout and was just real discouraged. And she discovered that she wasn't a real Christian, and so she turned her life over to Christ as her Lord and Savior. And that started me to think, well, gee, maybe I'm not a real Christian either. Of course, I didn't want to go to hell, so I prayed and asked Jesus to be my Savior if he wasn't already. Well, nothing much really happened. I was still unhappy and lonely and waiting for OB to make me happy. And but I was learning some things. I was learning to pray to God, and I was learning that he was real and he was there. And I was not afraid to talk to him. In fact, one of the biggest thrills I had was when my core group asked me to pray out loud at a luncheon. And I was unprepared, but I was able to do it, and I wasn't petrified. That was a real change. I was also beginning to learn to enjoy singing the songs to God. And I meant it when we sang them. And we sang one song. Now, see, if I could sing, I'd sing this, but I'll just say it. It says, "Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you." And I really meant that, and I wanted to lay my life before God, but I didn't know what to do. It was also during this time that I became convinced of what a terrible sinner I was and had been as I reflected back over my life. And so a passage in the Bible, Psalm 51, became my favorite, especially verse 3, it says, "I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And that verse, I just thought about that verse all the time. And verse 1 and 2 of the same psalm says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sins." And finally, I accepted the fact that God had forgiven me. But one part of that psalm still really bothered me. And that was verse 13. It says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." And I knew I couldn't do that, and I felt guilty and uncomfortable every time I read the psalm. I was afraid to talk to people about Jesus. In fact, I was afraid to talk to people, period. I was just afraid of people. And the following year, though, I signed up for the Bible study again, and I did begin to serve God in a small way. I started teaching in the children's program. And I wasn't as threatened by the children. And I was kind of nervous when I had to teach the lesson, but it got easier and easier. And for the first time in my life, I knew that I was doing what God wanted me to do, and it felt wonderful. And I was doing something, and I enjoyed it, and I could do it, and I knew that God wanted me to do it. And I realized that I had become a real Christian by acknowledging my sin and turning from that sin and turning my life over to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And it was a slow step-by-step process for me. It took several years, and I know that many people realize that they are sinners and they are separated from God, and that the only Jesus can save them by faith and by his death on the cross, and they ask him right then to come into their lives as Lord and Savior, and then they thank him for the eternal life that only he can give them. But I took years to get through all those steps, and in fact it was so slow that I didn't really realize that I had changed until I read in 1 Corinthians where it says, "What the world views as wise, God counts as foolish, and the spiritual things of God are considered foolish by many wise people." And I view those wise people as the MDs and PhDs that I worked with and knew in graduate school and medical school. And I realized that that was me, Dr. O'Brien. And we were people whose God was science and intellectualism. And I had thought the spiritual things of God were foolish. And I believe that people who believed that the Bible was the Word of God were uneducated rubes. I thought they were real hicks. And because I believed many of the scientific theories that contradict God's Word. But now God has given me the faith and the spiritual wisdom to accept his word as true. And I read further in 1 Corinthians how blessed I had really been, because it talks about not many wise are called. And it's talking about worldly wise, and I had been one of those. But I had been not only called, but God had given me the grace to respond in obedience to that call. And I still continue to grow, but I grow in a slow, stepwise manner. In the summer and fall of 1987, our family went through a series of crises due to the alcoholism of a family member and severe financial difficulties. And OB and I finally realized that our former ways of life were just totally futile, and that God was calling us to make some really drastic changes in our life. But he was also gracious enough to provide a way for us to do that. And we began to learn about discipleship through the Equipping of the Saints program that God provided to us at that time. And the first lessons, some of them were on eternal things versus temporal things, and also what it means to have Christ as the Lord of my life. And that really blew my mind, because up until then, I guess I always thought that Lord Jesus was just a title, an honorary title, and nobody had ever told me that that means that Jesus needs to be the boss of my life. It's in the same way as the Lord of the manor had absolute authority over the peasants' lives. That's the same relationship that I need to have with Jesus. In fact, it's so important that there's a verse, it's Romans 14:9. It says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." Now, sometimes I'm still nervous around people, and I can't think of something just charming and witty to say, but I'm not afraid to meet people anymore, and I actually enjoy it. And if somebody doesn't accept our invitation or doesn't invite us back, I don't get angry anymore, and it doesn't hurt. And I know that I can still continue to try to reach out to those people and to help them, because things are different now, and it's not just my fragile ego that's on the line. And I have something important to share with them, and I know it's important, and I know that they need it. And I'm trying to help them relate to God and not just to build myself up. And so I also now, for the first time, feel that I have an important vocation, and I don't worry about what I'm going to do and if it's worthwhile and what my life is for. And I'm learning what to share and how to share it, and God is continuing to use our family to build his kingdom, and I'm continuing to learn how to reach out to people, and so I can tell them and hopefully show them what it means to be a real Christian. And that's the end of my testimony, but I just want to share one more thing. The few times I've gotten up to speak to people, God is just so gracious and encourages me. And the first song, he always has a song, they always sing a song that's one of my favorite songs. And I used to mock people that said, "Trust and obey," and I thought that was real corny and horrible. But now I know that that is the way to be happy, and it was just really neat when they sang that song. And it was totally, God did it. It was not prearranged at all.
Sarah and I have been married for 16 and a half years, and for 16 of them we haven't talked, communicated, I should say. And we tried to weave our testimonies together, and they just wouldn't fit, because we've been on just different tracks. And what's in her testimony, I didn't hear until just the past few months when we tried to develop them. And so we decided to give them separately, and that's what we're doing tonight. But I was raised in a military family, along with an older brother and a younger sister. And naturally, we moved all over the world, and it didn't take us long to develop an ability to adapt to new places and new friends. And part of our life was regular attendance at church. We did that and all during my childhood up through high school. And when I was 12, I went through the communicants class, and I was confirmed and a member of the church. But religion didn't play a role in our life, in our home. And it was shortly after I left high school to go off to college that I just walked away from the church. It had no relevance to me at that time. I recall having two major desires as I was growing up. I had a desire to outdo my brother in everything that I could. You know, I had a real bad case of sibling rivalry. He was a talented boy and perfect, and I wanted to beat him. Okay. And I also had a desire to become a physician, as far back as I can remember. Well, my dad taught me, both in words and in action, that I was to be a man, you know, that I need to be strong and independent and unemotional. You couldn't trust people. You had to trust in yourself. And when I combined that attitude, as I developed it, with my natural abilities and a desire to beat my brother in everything I could, I succeeded in almost everything that I tried. And I learned to trust in my abilities. I mean, as far back as the beginning of junior high school, I knew what I wanted, I knew how to get it, and I had the confidence that I would get it. By the time I graduated from the University of Texas, I'd been inducted into every service and academic honorary society that I could, that was possible for me, including Phi Beta Kappa. My senior year, I was captain of the track team. I was selected by my teammates as the most valuable track man. I also, that year, joined a small group of non-football players who've ever won the distinction of being the Southwest Conference Letterman of the Year. I was sky high. And I don't say this to boast. I say it to illustrate that I had reason to be confident in my abilities. My life was on track just the way I wanted it. It was an exhilarating feeling. I went on into the medical school of my choice, and I continued to do extremely well academically. But it was during these years that I began to feel isolated and alone from people. I didn't have very many friends, and those that I had were fairly superficial. So all the other students, they were studying. I didn't have to study. I listened in class. And when I wasn't studying, there was nobody around to relate to. And I learned that drinking alcohol and smoking marijuana just made me feel better. And I did that. I met Sarah during this time, too. She was pretty and witty and smart, and she could take all my darts and throw them back at me and argue with me, and I loved to argue. She loves to argue, too, asked Don Arvin. And she was a cheerleader at Rice, you know, and I was a jock. I mean, you know, great athletes, supposed to marry cheerleaders, right? Well, we dated for 2.5 years, and then we got married. And I remember, before we got married, I told my roommate how good it felt to be loved by somebody. But I never told her. See, I had to keep the upper hand in this relationship. And if I told her that, man, she'd have something she could dig into me. No, I was going to be in control of that situation. I was in control. After we married, I continued to feel isolated and alone a lot, even with a pretty wife. I mean, I continued to drink off and on during my internship. My residency made me feel better. On into duty in Washington, D.C., New London, Connecticut, down into Florida. I did very well. I continued to do well academically, professionally. Got all kinds of academic awards and publications and scientific journals. But during these years, Sarah and I never could make friends with people. Never. It never worked out. We tried, invited people over, nothing happened. As a matter of fact, it wasn't working out for us either. I mean, she told me over and over again, "You're not my friend. You're not meeting my needs." That was a shock to me. See, for the first time in my life, I faced something that I couldn't handle. I was devastated. I couldn't swallow that. That was hard to take. I drank even more so I could feel good. Then August 1977, I had a daughter. She was born. I was so scared. I didn't want to be a failure as a parent. I couldn't handle it. I went out and got so drunk I couldn't even come home. Passed out on a corpsman's couch. And that's where I was in December 1977. I was married. I had a child. I felt alone. I felt like a failure. I'm a perfectionist. Fail in one area, you're a complete failure. That was me. I was a total failure. I didn't have any goals left in life. See, I had fulfilled every goal that I wanted, which I do. I beat my brother out in almost everything I did. And I was a doctor. But I was empty. I had nothing inside of me. Well, a couple of weeks before Christmas, 1977, some neighbors invited us to go to a church. Their church, just to listen to Christmas carols. And we always enjoyed Christmas carols. It's fun. A lot of good memories tied up in Christmas, the trees and the music and everything. And so we said, sure, we'll go. Because we never did go to church as a couple. But this sounds like a fun thing to do, so we went. And from the moment I walked in that door, I cried. Not a sobbing type of a cry. Just constant tearing. And I couldn't utter a sound. I mean, not a word could come out of my mouth. And that was kind of confusing to me. See, I was a macho man. Crying was totally unacceptable. Mm-mm, not me. That really started me. I told Sarah about it after the service because she was saying, what's wrong with you? I told her and she said, you're just homesick because that's the kind of a church you grew up in. And I said, right. Mm-hmm. Me, macho man, crying is unacceptable behavior. But I didn't know what it was, but I said, next week we're going to go to a church, the kind of church that you grew up in. We'll see what happened. So we went to that church. As soon as I entered the door, I started tearing and I couldn't utter a sound. Now, I didn't understand this, but I was scared. I mean, I was scared because, see, in a couple of weeks, we were to go to Houston. Because Sarah thought our daughter, Connie, should be baptized. And she wanted it to be done in the church where she had grown up, where we'd been married. And I was scared because the whole family was going to be there. I mean, what am I going to say if I'm in front of my whole family? You know, at a baptism, crying? Me? Macho man? What's my dad going to think of me? Whew. She said, it'll never happen again. Right. She blew that one. As soon as we walked in, I did the same thing. I couldn't utter a sound. I couldn't sing. I couldn't read. I couldn't responsively. I couldn't do anything. My dad kept poking me. He says, what's wrong, son? Your allergies acting up? And I lied to him, of course. I just nodded, yeah, because I couldn't say anything. I just kept blowing my nose. And then the pastor stood up to give the sermon. And for the first time in my life, I heard and I understood the gospel. I understood the reason why I'd never been able to do consistently what I knew was right. That I was by my very nature a sinner. What the Bible calls a sinner. I never understood that before. And I understood that God as my creator and judge held me responsible for my behavior. And that I deserved death and judgment. But I also learned there was hope for me. I learned that God's Son, Jesus Christ, died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin in the place of those people who believed in Him. I was smart enough now that I knew something was up because as soon as He sat down from that sermon, my tears dried up, my voice came back. Man, I would say, what's going on here? This is unbelievable. See, the subject of the sermon, the main story in that sermon, involved a man named Saul of Tarsus. As he went on the Damascus Road, and he was blinded by a vision of Christ. And later, as he received the message that God sent to him, he received back his sight and became a believer. I'd received my voice back, and I stopped crying. But I was confused. I wasn't quite putting it together. But we went on to the baptism. And at the baptism, I stood up there and I remember that question. Do you promise to raise this child in the instruction and discipline of the Lord? And God told me very clearly, right at that point, that I couldn't say yes to that question until I committed myself to seeking Him. Well, I said yes and I made that commitment. And during the next year, Sarah thought I was going to be some sort of a holy roller. I mean, I was a fanatic. I read every book that I could get hold of, pro and con on Christianity. I read everything in the defense of the faith. But I knew the Bible said that you're to love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Me? I was wise. I was the wise in the world, and I had to believe it with my mind. That's why I endeavored so in such a fashion, because I had so many obstacles from my background to overcome. Well, when we went on to Corpus Christi in 1978, we began attending church on a fairly regular basis. And by this time, I considered myself a Christian. And one day, in an argument with Sarah, she looked right at me and she said, what's all this religion done for you? She says, you can quote the Bible. And you can defend the faith. You can argue with anybody and put them down. But it hadn't changed you at all. You're the same person that you ever were. Ugh, that hurt. I mean, that was convicting. Because she was right. I hadn't changed a bit. See, I was just intellectually interested in Christianity. I believed intellectually that Jesus was who he said he was and that he did what he said he came to do. But that was it. I enjoyed debating. I still enjoy arguing with people. Less than I used to, but I still enjoyed it. And I started meditating on that. Because I'd read the words of Jesus where he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him, and he with me." I started meditating on that verse, and God just clearly told me that he wanted me to have a relationship with Jesus as Savior and Lord. And when I realized that, I got down on my knees, and I committed my life to him as Savior and Lord at that point. And following this commitment, I had a purpose in life again. I wasn't so empty. I had a purpose. I began to be very active in church work. And in time, as I grew, I taught Sunday school, served on various committees, became respected in the church as a leader, ultimately was ordained an elder in the church, and I was the chairman of the evangelism committee. I was busy, and I was respected by the other Christians, both in my church and outside my church. But my personal life wasn't so ordered. It just wasn't. I had no close friends, in or out of the church. My marriage lacked intimacy. And my behavior, when I reflected on it, was not consistent with Christian living. Not totally out of bounds, but just not consistent. I told the raunchiest jokes in the operating room during the week. And then I taught Sunday school, and I was a pious man on Sunday. And I saw that in my life, and I didn't understand it. It really bothered me. I wanted to change. And the more I read in the Bible about what I was supposed to do, what God wanted of me, the harder I tried. And the harder I tried, the more frustrated I got. And I couldn't do it. I became tired, defeated, and on many occasions fell away from spiritual activities completely. It was really incredible. During all those low times, Sarah always seemed to be high in her spiritual growth. And she encouraged me and got me back into the Word. And I'd subsequently re-enter the mainstream of church activity. I get back and I have another little spurt of growth. And this up and down cycle continued till 1987, when through a series of events I became aware that as a Christian, I had been proceeding on my own abilities, my own talents, and I was not relying on the resources of God. And I became frustrated. As an example, I relied on my ability to argue and defend the validity of the Bible to convert people rather than rely on the sovereign God to change people's hearts. That just wasn't consistent. What I knew in doctrine wasn't working out in my life. I was frustrated. I wanted to be a good Christian. Didn't know how to do it. And it was at this point that Don and Judy Arvin, who go to our church, by the way, just sort of told us one day that they wanted us to enter into a discipleship ministry that they were leading. And through a series of events, I really knew God wanted me to do this. God had been boxing me in so I couldn't get away. He wanted me to do that, but I kept making excuses why I didn't want to do it. But in September of last year, I ran out of excuses. I ran out. And Sarah and I decided to proceed. And in the very first meeting, I remember very clearly understanding what God wanted of me. Understanding what it was going to require for me not only to disciple somebody, to teach them how to disciple others. And I knew I couldn't do that. I didn't have the time. I had a busy medical practice. I didn't have the ability. I didn't have the life that could lead. How could I do that if I couldn't even relate to somebody? And I didn't have any friends. How would I be able to develop the intimacy with somebody that training disciples require? But I knew God wanted me to do it. He had me between a rock and a hard place, and I couldn't get away. My only way out was to pray. And I remember the last of September last year, I got down on my knees, and I prayed to God. And I said, "Lord, I'm scared. I can't relate to people. I can't do this. But I haven't done such a good job with my life up to now, and I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to give it to you, and you change me. You do it, because I can't. Well, he started doing just that. It was incredible, because within 4 weeks, our family found ourselves in the family counseling portion of an alcoholic rehabilitation unit. And I went into that program to help out this family member. They left after 10 days. I stayed. It was during this time that God opened my eyes and revealed to me aspects of my personality that had been covered up under layers of denial for years. For the first time, I consciously recognized that I grew up in a family crippled by alcoholism. I recognized for the first time that I had developed profound feelings of worthlessness and rejection from the sick interpersonal relationships that existed in my family. As a child, I had nothing to do. I had to deny it because I had to cope with it somehow, and it was too threatening. So I denied it. And in response to that, I developed an overwhelming need to prove that I was worthwhile, to prove that I was lovable. In time, I developed a number of roles, see, that enabled me to control my life. I became an athlete. I became a musician. I became a scholar. I became a joke teller. Matter of fact, I became anything that I thought other people wanted me to be, just so I could get some positive feedback and feel good about myself. In this process, I lost touch with who I was. I didn't know what I valued, what I felt, what I enjoyed, what I didn't enjoy. I lost touch with who I was. And because I was out of touch with who I was, I couldn't relate openly and honestly with anybody. And that included God. I was trying to fool God. This period of time was devastating to me as an individual. In this short time, God stripped away. He stripped away every protection that I'd ever had and laid my soul bare to Him and to myself. It was a hard time, and I can't even think about this without crying. I don't like thinking about this because last November and December, I was in so much pain. I was in the dark. I felt like I was in the dark, and I was wrestling with so many aspects of my life. I was wrestling with anger and rage, bitterness and resentment and hate, verbal and physical abuse. I squarely had to face the fact that in trying to protect myself through role-playing, I was committing the idolatry of self-worship. That tore me apart. But the most problem I had with was fear. I feared rejection of my parents. I feared rejection by my wife, my children, other people. And in time, I learned that I feared rejection by God. See, I'd never experienced unconditional love in my life. I didn't know what it was, and I couldn't relate to that with God either. It was totally foreign. I was flat on my back, I was helpless, and I didn't know what to do. But a light began shining into my life, into my darkness, and it was the light of God's Word. And it allowed me to see God reach down and pick me up. As biblical truths in this area penetrated my heart and mind, God slowly put me back together piece by piece, and He made me whole. He taught me who I was in Christ Jesus. I didn't know that before. And He taught me that I was loved and accepted unconditionally. Through this process, I developed a fuller understanding what God means when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, God had reached down into my life with unconditional love, and he'd cast out fear. He enabled me to shift gears and go from a position of seeking to save my life to seeking to lose my life for Christ's sake. In Christ, I discovered a love and acceptance and a sense of worth that nobody can take away from me. I believe that. And I've begun in the last few months to approach life from that perspective. Out of this experience that I'm having, and I'm continuing to have it now, I'm seeing a thirst to know God that's growing in my life. A real thirst. And all my relationships, all of them, are taking on new dimensions they've never had before. This is especially encouraging in our marriage. Just recently, Sarah and I have begun to develop a shared vision for the future. And that vision is tied up in obedience to Christ in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. In the process of this, we're finding a joy and a contentment in our lives that we've never experienced before when we put money, career, parenthood, any of that, even relationships, whenever we put anything before God, we've never experienced that before. This has given us a new and effective motivation to trust and obey. As we've developed in this area of obedience, we've seen and are seeing, and we've seen at this conference, the power of God to change our lives. Sometimes it hurts. It brings about tears that have been shed this week. But it always helps, and it's resulted in hope. But we can stand here tonight and truly say to you that indeed, all things are becoming new. Thank you.